following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, June 8th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org. Let me welcome those joining us today for the first time. My name is Shelby and I'm one of the pastors here. I know it's not Father's Day yet, but my wife and kids got me an early gift this weekend. They got me my own Crocs. I've moved into a new tier of dad, a new tier of being a man, really. When you see me wearing these, please don't look me directly in the eye. Just look away in silent pity, okay? Let me make a quick plug before we move on into our text today. We love giving you books and resources to help you understand this book better and to help make you a more devoted follower of Jesus. We have books at the New Here tent for guests. We have books out there in the front foyer for anyone. And we also have books downstairs in the parlor, which is that big room right underneath us. We have some bookshelves down there with books on all manner of topics, and they are yours for the taking. Are you looking for some summer books to read? Know someone else who might like one of the books down there? Need a book to read with your community this summer? We got you covered, I promise. I just grabbed a few this morning just to highlight what we have down there. This is The Reason for God by Mr. Keller. If you're looking to get into some more relational apologetics this summer, you can go no wrong with this offering. As the kids say, it's a banger. I also grabbed this bad boy. It's called Future Proof. It's a relatively newer book that actually helps us shore up some of our ecclesiology or our understanding of what the church is, especially in the midst of all these heavily swaying cultural shifts and tides and of movements. Spoiler alert, Future Proof is describing the church. The church is future proof. Another one I grabbed, 12 Things God Can't Do. Now, that's not a clickbait title enough for you to grab. This is a really fun approach to learning about the attributes of God. Again, the title alone should be worth you grabbing. Some men have already read this, A Run to Win, but I have numerous other copies downstairs. Gentlemen, if you're looking for a book to read with other men in your community, look no further. It's a simple biblical book on what it means to be a godly man. You Are Not Forgotten by Miss Christine Hoover. Ladies, Christine was our special guest speaker at the women's retreat in January, and this is her latest book. Many of you got it, some of you didn't, but it's a soothing reminder that God only sees us and looks upon us, but he looks after us as well. The last one I grabbed, Praying with David by Mark Becton. Mark was a pastor here. And this is a book that we actually helped publish. This book was written with you in mind. And I have a plethora of these books downstairs. So please, after the service, head down there and load up on books. They are for you. Don't worry, I can put out more books for next week should you take them all. Books are my love language, if you don't know that already. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Believe it or not, we will be finishing Luke 10 today. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. If you got one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 869. We're picking up right where Pastor Tim left off last week. In fact, this story is really a continuation of the answer from the question posed to us last week in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke continues to illustrate the answer to this question with another very familiar story to all of us. Just a little context before we read today. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. This is where Jesus will be handed over to the elders and chief priests and scribes. It's here that he will suffer greatly and be killed, but ultimately rise from the dead. This is what should always be in the background of these road stories with Jesus. Luke doesn't want us to forget this, and he's going to regularly remind us of this going forward. So it's on one of these stops along the way, which we learn is the village of Bethany, in a sort of parallel account of this over in John chapter 11. It's on one of these occasions that Jesus stops at the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha. We learn in John's account that they have at least one brother. Anyone know who that is? Lazarus. Good job. He's not mentioned here in Luke's gospel, but you can read more about him over in John 11. But it's here where our story picks up today in verse 38. So let's read today. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let me pray for our time today. Father, we need your help this morning. I need your help this morning. Please be gracious and merciful to us today through your word. Speak to us. Satisfy our desperate souls. Be persistent today in addressing any hardness or any stubbornness in our hearts. Keep us from any distraction or worry or cares that would draw our attention away from you today. Help us this morning to lay hold of what it is that you are wanting to speak to us today, to speak to our hearts. Father, change our hearts today. Before we ever become doers of this word, make us good listeners, good hearers of your word. Teach us today for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I ask all of this. Amen. If you're like me, you're curious about some of the functional aspects of the scene. You're probably not like me. I'm just weird that way. But from how this house was laid out to how much actual time transpires here to just simply the tone of the remarks offered from both Martha and Jesus, I'm curious. But most of all, I'm left curious about what Jesus means when in verse 42 he says, "Only one thing is necessary." What in the world does he mean by that? But one thing is clear to me in this passage. Something is being confronted. Something is being challenged. Jesus is directly identifying and naming something in Martha's heart. And he is saying in no uncertain terms, that needs to change. That needs to be dealt with. And this is true for us today as well. There is a spiritual condition being challenged here to which we are all susceptible. Something that the Lord is telling us to turn from, to run from. But this passage isn't all a negative. There is something grace-inspiring and assurance-filling in this passage as well. There is one thing Jesus is calling us to here, not just to make sure it's present in our life, but that it's a priority. And so my plan for our time this morning is to quickly walk us through this familiar text and ask three questions of it. What is Jesus' assessment of these two women? What exactly is he saying about them? What is this one thing that Jesus mentioned? And then the last sort of question is, be a Mary? Is our takeaway indeed this morning, be a Mary? Where might be a Martha fit in here? So let's get going. Question number one. What is Jesus' assessment of these two women? One of the earliest lessons that I remember learning as a parent is never compare one child with another child. Don't set up one child's behavior as the standard by which to judge or measure another child. You should never find yourself why can't you be more like your brother? And yet, what is Jesus doing here? He's doing just that here. He is comparing and assessing the behavior of these sisters. So let's start with Martha this morning. And please hear me. I want to tread very carefully here. Because again, this is a familiar story to a lot of us. And it's easy to draw some false conclusions about Martha's actions and Jesus' assessment of her. I don't want to vilify her, but I do want to be cautious and pay careful attention to Jesus' words here. Luke tells us in verse 40 that Martha was distracted. The word being used here is the word perispao, and it means exactly this, distracted. It carries with it this idea of being drawn away from, to be too busy or overoccupied with something that you lose sight of something else. Luke is telling us here that Martha's heart and mind were being pulled away with her concern about other things. And this was obviously agitating her. I don't know how long it went on, but it reached a point where she blew up. Jesus, don't you care that I'm doing all the work? Mary's just sitting there. Tell her to help me. And with that outburst, given that symptom that has now revealed itself, Jesus gives us his diagnosis. And what follows is Jesus acting like a loving surgeon. He's not trying to shame her or humiliate her, but he sees something in her heart that's not good. So notice what he says next. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. I'm going to say a lot about these words this morning, but I don't want to minimize the confrontation that is taking place here. Jesus is identifying a spiritual condition that is not pleasing to God. Martha, you are anxious. I think we all inherently know what anxiety and worry does to our heart. It can sometimes be an indication that our service to God and to one another is wrongfully motivated. If your service around here is characterized by worry and being distracted, one thing to examine is your motivation for serving. But Luke's gospel has already told us something else about this type of anxiety and worry, namely its effect on us. Remember back in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the soils. When seed fell on the ground that was being occupied by thorns. Jesus describes those thorns as the cares of this life. These cares of life occupy all of our space. They take all of our mental energy. They take all of our time. And so it becomes more and more difficult for us to receive from God, to hear from the Lord, and to let our hearts and minds be occupied instead by devotion to him. Jesus is telling Martha the seriousness of what is happening in her heart. This word for cares here in Luke 8 is the Greek word merimna. It's a noun that means anxieties, worries, cares. Again, things that draw you in a different direction. What we then find in Luke 10 is the verb form of this word, merimnao, to be anxious, to be troubled with cares, to be pulled in different directions. Martha here is being pulled in a different direction. She's being spiritually choked to death by cares and worries and anxieties. There's a danger, I think, that we face here in this passage, not of over-interpreting Jesus' words, not of adding to, but actually of under-interpreting his words, of reading this passage and failing to see how serious this assessment of Martha is. Maybe it's because we identify so much with Martha. Maybe it's because we see so much of Martha in ourselves that we tend to excuse her. So we then excuse ourselves. That's just what us Martha types are like. So we find ourselves too quickly thinking that Jesus is not serious here and minimizing this assessment of the spiritual condition into which Martha has fallen and into which we fall as well. And Jesus is saying very clearly that this is not okay. It's not okay for us to be like Martha here. Something is wrong. Something needs to change. And Jesus is seeking to help Martha change. So what should Martha have done here? Again, the text very clearly tells us that she should have been doing exactly what Mary was doing. She should have been sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. That's not to say that there might not have come a point later in the evening when a meal was prepared and served where she could have done that with an undistracted heart and an undivided mind. She would have been able to do it with her heart full of devotion to the Lord if only she had first sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him. It would have been far more possible for Martha to perform this service out of devotion to the Lord. Now, a light bulb should be going off above all your heads because there is a simple lesson here for all of us. How many of you have noticed how when in the morning, if you take some unhurried time with the Lord, how that then affects your whole day? Yes, it's not some magic pill that takes all of your cares away, but it is remarkable how focused, consistent, unhurried, undistracted time spent with the Lord has an impact on your day. I certainly notice the inverse of that when that doesn't happen. How generally my day is characterized by worry and being distracted by so many things. Yes, I get it. There's a time and a place for everything. But here and now was the time for Martha to spend some time with Jesus with an undivided heart. Just listening and receiving words from Jesus. That was the priority. And while Martha is directly challenged, Mary is given this remarkably unreserved approval here. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus doesn't turn to Mary and talk to her about her contribution to the problem. Typically, that's what goes on in my house. No, without hesitation, with no reluctance, without any qualification or restraint, Jesus simply points to what Mary has been doing and says, this is what's needed. This is what is better. This is what will actually be treasured forever. This is the one thing that needs to be made a priority in the life of my followers. Which leads us to question number two. What is this one thing? Jesus mentions it here in verse 42, but he actually never names it. What has Mary chosen that will never be taken away from her? To begin to answer this, we need to go back to verse 39 to find out what Jesus responded to here with such unreserved affirmation and approval. In verse 39, we read, and she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who what? Sat at the Lord's feet and listen to his teaching. I want us to pay attention to the two verbs being used here to describe what Mary is doing. She sat at the Lord's feet. Scan up your Bible page there to verse 25 for a moment. Notice how Luke describes this expert in the law. And behold, a lawyer did what? Stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test. What a difference from last week to this week. Here's this guy who places himself in a position of authority over Jesus. He places himself in a position of judgment over Jesus. He doesn't have a clue who he's talking to. But Mary, she gets it. In fact, all the people in the gospel who get it, this is where they go, to the feet of Jesus. Yes, what is being described here is a classic description of a model disciple in Judaism. But here in Luke, sitting or falling at Jesus' feet is a symbol of faith. Remember back in chapter 7, the woman who was known to have a sinful reputation. But Jesus made a wonderful change in her life, and she came to express her worship to Jesus. Where does she go? Jesus' feet. Or in chapter 8, the demoniac who had all those demons inside him. And Jesus cast them out, and everyone was amazed, so they went running off to tell everyone else. And when they came back, what does Luke tell us? That the demoniac was dressed, he was in his right mind, and doing what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Or Jairus, a little later in that chapter. He comes to Jesus desperate for his daughter. What does he do? He throws himself at the feet of Jesus. Everyone in the gospel who recognizes who Jesus is, where do they go? Where do they place themselves? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. What does this represent? It represents the humble recognition of her need and the humble recognition of Jesus' provision for her. She is placing herself in a position of receptivity. She is humbly expressing her need for what Jesus has to offer. Just notice the difference with the lawyer from last week who stands and tests Jesus and seeks to justify himself. And now here is a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in Jesus' teaching. And let me just add this morning, the fact that a woman is sitting at the feet of Jesus is not unimportant here. Women, Gentiles, Samaritans were not permitted at the feet of typical Jewish rabbis. But Jesus is different. We've already noted back at the beginning of chapter 8 how women held a special place in Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of God, inaugurated by Jesus, is not reserved for one ethnicity or gender. But it's open to Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. Sitting at Jesus' feet is not reserved exclusively for males, but is open to those who listen and hear his word. In sitting there at the feet of Jesus, probably with other men around her, she has not betrayed her place as a woman or jeopardized the place of men. She has chosen her rightful place, a place that supersedes all culturally conditioned places for men and women. A place that tells us that will not be taken from her. So having placed herself there, notice what she does next. Our second verb here. She is listening to what he is saying. This verb is probably the most important in this whole story. The Greek imperfect tense of the word listening here means that Mary is literally absorbing Jesus' words. This right here is the critical human response to divine revelation. can't help but be reminded of the words of Jesus in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I, Jesus, have spoken to you are spirit and life. What's funny about this passage in John is that Jesus is speaking some really hard things to a crowd that is gathering, has gathered around him, things that ultimately cause many to simply walk away. It's too much for them. And after the dust settles, it's the 12 disciples who are left there around him, and Jesus turns to them and asks, "Do you want to leave as well?" And in a moment of clarity and insight, Peter responds, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." What Mary is doing here at the feet of Jesus isn't just collecting the wise sayings of Jesus in her dream journal. She's not just drinking in wisdom. She's drinking in life. She is receiving life from the Lord, the one who was the Word from the beginning, who made all things, without whom nothing was going to be made, who was God, who wrapped himself in the same skin suits that we all wear, who dwelt among us and walked and talked and ate and slept like we do. And John says, in him is life, and that life is the light of men, or woman. And this life that Mary is receiving, it says it won't be taken away from her. Someone needs to hear that today. That should be assurance filling for you today. That good word that you receive from Jesus is going to last you into eternity. Let's move on. This last question. In preparing for today, I asked a number of you your thoughts on how you've heard this passage taught in the past. Again, this is a very familiar passage. And everyone pretty much said the same thing. The imperative that we're ultimately left with is be a Mary. And to be fair, it's not that hard to come to that conclusion, because that's exactly what Jesus says here. We need to all be more like Mary. But the more I've sat with this, the more I've looked at it, the more I began to notice. First principle peeps. Quick shout out, there is a repeated word in this text that should give us pause to wonder if this is important or not. What is that word? It's the word Lord. It's used twice by Luke and once by Martha. Normally this sounds pretty normal, but this is a rather large dose of that word within a pretty short amount of text. And because of that, it should color our understanding of what is going on here. And I've come to this conclusion. The primary image that we are meant to see here is not the response of Mary and Martha. The takeaway here is not just be a Mary. It's Jesus is Lord. And notice, what is the God of the universe doing here? He's teaching the word of life to a family. That's a pretty big deal. And if that wasn't enough, let's consider this phrase again. One thing is necessary. Some translations say one thing needful. In saying this, Jesus is subtly but deliberately placing himself above the Torah. The one thing necessary or needful in the Jewish synagogue would have been the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But notice, Jesus doesn't direct Martha or us as the readers to the Torah. Where does he direct us? To himself. And in doing so, he continues to answer that question of the lawyer in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Humbly sit at my feet and absorb my words. This is what it looks like to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, your strength, and mind. Jesus is Lord. Mary is giving her full attention to the life-giving words that are coming from the lips of God himself as he speaks. She is tapped into the source of eternal life. She is like a tree planted right by streams of water, sending her roots down deep into the soil to drink from this well. Pick whatever biblical metaphor you want to use here. The bottom line is that Mary recognizes that this is what matters. Here is where she needs to be, and everything else takes a back seat to this. So when it does come time for her to attend to other things, like helping her sister, or caring for her own business or work, or dealing with difficult people, or having to navigate aging parents through some difficult decisions. When it comes time for everything else on our plates in this life, it will be informed by a time sitting and listening to Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything else flows out of this. So yes, be a Mary, because Jesus is Lord. But I want to offer this morning an equally as important takeaway from this text. Be a Martha because Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to tell you why. Many of us will hear, or maybe you have heard, be a Mary. And then once you step outside those doors, we go right back to our normal, distracted, anxious, and worried about everything lives. But I want to submit to you today, Martha is actually the most accessible person in this whole story. Her anxiousness, it should feel real to a lot of us. When you actually look up the word anxiety in the dictionary, it's defined as a distress or uneasiness of mind caused by fear of danger or misfortune. Funny enough, I actually found a separate psychiatric definition of anxiety that is a little bit more tenuous, and it said it's a state of apprehension and psychic tension occurring in some forms of mental disorder. I would like to suggest today that this mental disorder is simply being human. Let me just spoil the plot for you. Humans are anxious. We have been, currently are, or will be anxious at some point. Animals typically do not have anxiety. This is one of my cats here. This is Cosmo. Yes, he is that big. The most common reactions when other people see him is that a dog? Or, is that cat pregnant? No, he is not pregnant. And no, he did not eat the other cat. However you define anxious, Cosmo is the opposite of that. And one of the reasons he is not anxious is because his work, his life, consists of eating some more, sleeping, eating, rolling over, as you can see here, eating some more, and then going back to sleep. Cosmo's life is free of struggle. You and I frequent the struggle bus. From work to relationships to worrying about the future, I wouldn't know what to do if I didn't have some sort of low-level anxiety all the time. In other words, if you have anxiety today, congratulations, you're human. You're not Cosmo. Anxiety represents the awareness of not being in control. When I can't even begin to comprehend what I have to get done, I naturally begin to fear. I have a fear of failure, a fear of everything collapsing, fear of disappointing you guys, fear of disappointing family, friends, myself. The definition for anxiety is right. It does incorporate fear of something occurring that is beyond my control. And I think sometimes anxiety gets a bad rap. We are taught numerous tricks and tips to rid ourselves of anxiety or avoid it completely. But you know, please hear me. It is a good thing not to live in a constant state of anxiety. But if anxiety is a uniquely human event, then doesn't anxiety convey to us that we are very human? That we are realizing just how out of control we are? And that we may need something more than good relaxation techniques or some new yoga position? In this sense, anxiety is a gift from God because it reduces us to what we are, human. So Martha is actually doing a very good thing here. She realized that by herself, she can't get anything done. She is exasperated by both Mary and Jesus here. How many of us have been frustrated by Jesus? Martha is full of humanity in this moment. And yes, Mary is also full of humanity. She actually represents humanity in its fullest sense. She is loving God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. She is exhibiting what it means to love God totally and exclusively. Mary has chosen the good portion. But what I love about Martha is that she needs to be brought out of herself, out of any delusion that she is in control. Her anxiety forces her to call out for help. Be a Martha. For many of us today, without first going through what Martha is experiencing, we do not get to the position Mary is in. We cannot recognize the good unless we've been forced to reckon with the good. We need to be called out and brought to the good. And there's no better place from which to start than at the end of your rope, ready to give up. Martha, for all intents and purposes, when she questions Jesus asking him for help, she is saying, "I can't." And she knows that he can. And Jesus does do something here. I don't want you to think he doesn't. But it's not in the way Martha expected. Rather than commanding Mary to help her sister, Jesus calls Martha to himself. Frustrated, and full of anxiety, the living Word of God calls her by name. Martha. Martha. He emotes his care and concern for her preoccupation with other things and then beckons her to himself. He is the good portion. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't tell her to stop it. He sees her, calls her by name, calls him to himself. To get to where Mary is at, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word, we too need to be called out of our distractedness, our anxieties, our cares, our worries, our heavy hearts. We need to hear every day, "Shelby, Shelby, I am the good portion, the only thing that is necessary today." I need to be brought to Jesus' feet and reminded that God himself through the cross enters into my mess. All my disordered priorities, all my worries and anxieties, and draws me into relation with himself. And in that relationship, I am given the good portion, the only thing necessary for peace. Jesus promises us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Maybe you are out of control today. Maybe you're distracted. Maybe you're choking to death on the worries and the cares of this world. Hear this. The Lord sees you, and he is calling you to himself today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for showing us who you are in Jesus. You draw us to yourself. You are desirous for us to know you today. And thank you that we can know you today through your Son. Help us to hear your word calling to us today, inviting us to respond, maybe for the first time. Help us to hear your word encouraging us to turn away from things in our life choking us to death. Call us out of our Martha worlds today, full of fear, full of worries and anxieties. And even now, bring us to your feet. Help us to hear your word and respond, either in salvation or in deeper intimacy and devotion to you. Save us today, God. Save us from ourselves. Like the psalmist, give us undivided hearts that we may worship you fully and not with any half measures. Do your work in us today through your Son Jesus, your living word. It's in his name I ask today. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.